place. Obviously, the first is Halloween, which is tomorrow. We want to encourage everyone and remind everyone to take part in our Hallelujah Night. I believe it begins at 6:30, if I'm not mistaken. So we want to welcome everyone to join us in this Halloween alternative. Now, in thinking about Halloween, I wanted to read a little portion from a Christian writer who passed away not too long ago by the name of Chuck Colson. And when he thinks about and considers Halloween, this is what he'd like us as believers to remember. And so this is what he writes. At best, Halloween has become an excuse to ask total strangers for candy. At worst, it's a celebration of the mindless paganism our ancestors wisely turned their backs on. So this year, I'd like to turn your attention to the often overlooked celebration that Halloween calls to mind. In case you've missed it before, the name Halloween is a shortening of All Hallows' Eve and signifies the night before All Saints' Day. For centuries, on All Saints' Day, the church celebrated the lives of Christians who went before us. And rightly so. We can learn so much from those whom the author of Hebrews called that great cloud of witnesses. The tradition of remembering the church triumphant dates back to the time of the first Christian martyrs. When soldiers of Marcus Aurelius Verus came to arrest Polycarp, a beloved church leader, Polycarp greeted them kindly. According to the 3rd century historian Eusebius, Polycarp ordered the table to be laid for them immediately, invited them to eat as much as they liked, asking in return a single hour in which he could pray. When Polycarp later stood in the Colosseum, accused and surrounded by the jeering crowds, the governor pressed him to recant his faith. Instead, this man, who himself had been discipled by the Apostle John, said this, "For 86 years I have been Christ's servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" As they were preparing to burn him alive, Polycarp offered up prayers of faith and praise. In the years following Polycarp's death, Christians would gather annually to take communion beside his grave. There they would remember his brave witness and take courage from his example. As the years passed, the day shifted in focusing from remembering Polycarp to honoring all martyrs. By the 7th century, the church created a holiday to honor all God's saints, heroes of the faith. And he writes this, "I could tell you story after story like this, from Justin Martyr to Martin Luther to Amy Carmichael, but let me encourage you to do something this All Saints Day. Take the lead in your church to honor the great saints who set examples for us. Reacquaint your children with Halloween's Christian origins. Research together and talk about the lives of Christian heroes. Sure, go ahead and let the kids dress up like Batman and hit up your neighbors for candy. But when the hoopla of modern Halloween is over, encourage your kids to imitate some real heroes, not in what they put on, but in how they live their lives." So it's a reminder for us to remember the saints who have gone before us. And I think it's an excellent reminder to each of us of what this holiday really means. The second event that's about to take place is the election. So shifting gears a little bit. Now, the church has, we have put out in the foyer, there is an election guide, 2016 election state and federal voter guide. It's by the California Family Council, and this is for anyone who's interested at looking at the issues. There are different groups and organizations, and it shows which of the amendments and propositions, and also which of the individuals they support. So this is for everyone to take part in and to take a look at. So it'll be in the foyer as you exit. Now, when we talk about this election, I'm sure all of you, like myself, have heard quite a bit about what we as Christians should do. And it's actually quite conflicting, to be honest with you. There are some who say, hey, Christians can't vote in this election. There are others who say, if you vote for one candidate or another, you can't possibly be a believer. So there are a lot of conflicting conclusions, and many of them come from Christian leaders that we admire, that we read. And so the question is, what do we do? The question is, what is our role and responsibility as believers? I think firstly it's this. It is to remind us that regardless of what political party we are affiliated with, regardless of whom we vote for president, right? To be honest with you, that is secondary compared to who we are in Christ. That is what unites us. It isn't who we vote for, but it is who we are in Christ. And so I'd like to remind us, quoting from Ephesians chapter 4, what Paul writes about who we are in Christ. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So that is who we are in Christ. That is what binds us together. That is what unites us. And it is greater than anything else, greater than culture, greater than nationality, greater than political party. So as we vote in this coming year's election, let us be reminded of who we are in Christ. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, as we come before you this day, we come thanking you because you are God. And Lord, as tomorrow is Halloween, we remember, Father, the saints on whose shoulders we stand. We remember the great cloud of witnesses, starting, Father, from Adam to the present day, of those who have lost their lives for the faith. We thank you, Father, for the examples before us. And we ask, Father, that we too would continue to strive and stand firm in the faith, that we would not be swayed by pressures or persecution, but rather, Lord, we would continue to honor and praise you all the days of our lives. So we thank you, Father, that we could celebrate tomorrow, celebrate the heroes of the faith. And Father, at the same time in our nation, we are in the midst of a hostile election where really people have a wide array of emotions for and against each candidate. But Father, help us to remember that we are one in you, that it is Christ, that is where we find our identity. It's not in who we vote for. It's not what political party we affiliate with. But rather, Father, our identity is found in you and you alone. So help us to remember this. So even though we may be sitting next to someone who may vote for a different candidate than us, Lord, help us to see them as you see them, as your children. And so, Father, let us not look down upon others just because we have differences of opinion, but rather let us see who we are in Christ. And that is what binds us. That is what unites us. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you and praise you because you are God. It is the reason why we gathered this day. It is the reason why we live. It is the reason for the hope that we have. And so, Father, let us not allow secondary things to confuse us, to cause disunity among us. But rather, Father, let us appreciate those differences, because truly you have created us differently, yet, Lord, you have bound us together in Christ. And so, Father, as we continue this time of worship together as one body in Christ, let us raise our voices in unity to declare your glory. Let us thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that saved us from an eternity of wrath. Father, that is who we are. and who we are is found in you. Let us remember, Father, that nothing else really matters. That you give us everything we need. You give us everything we could ever desire. And Lord, again, everything else is secondary compared to you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time that we can worship you corporately together. In all this, we pray in your Son's most precious name. Amen. As we continue our series in the Minor Prophets, we come today to the shortest of the short books of the Minor Prophets, and it is the book of Obadiah. As Rudy just read from verses 15 to 21, you realize there's a common theme within the Minor Prophets. And the theme from Hosea, Joel, Amos, and today, what you find is the people of God will find hope in Christ. The people of God will find hope, in the Lord. Because there will be a day of judgment, and on that day of judgment, the people of God will rejoice because they will be blessed. And we see this as a common theme. But what we also see is in the day of judgment, if the people of God are blessed, then there will be another group that will be judged. And today I want to focus on this group that will be judged, whom I deem as the enemies of God. And so as I read through the book of Obadiah, I want you to consider two things. The first is this: what are the characteristics of the enemies of God? And the second is this: there is a word that is used throughout this chapter, and it is repeated time and time again. And I want you to focus or figure out what that word is. Okay, so if you have your Bibles with you, let us turn to Obadiah, starting at verse 1. Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountains of Esau by slaughter. Verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of this host of the son of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as the Rephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." So what is that repeated word? Anyone paying attention? What? The day, right? There's that word day, especially starting at verse 11. It's in the day, in the day, in the day, right? And it's repeated for us. And so specifically that talks about in the day when Israel, when Jerusalem is conquered, right? In that day. But then in verse 15, there's a change. There's a switch. And again, it says, "For the day of the Lord." It's a different day now. It's a day in which the Lord will come in all his glory and judgment will come. But also in verse 21, at the very last phrase, and it says, "And the kingdom will be the Lord's," right? So it's talking about the fact that God's kingdom will come fully, and on that day, the enemies of God will be judged. Now, the question then becomes, who are the enemies of God? And I think this book answers that for us. Now, if you look at the first verse, it tells us that this is the vision of Obadiah. The name Obadiah means servant or worshiper of Yahweh, of God. We don't know anything about this person besides that. There are other individuals by the name Obadiah, or shortened for form Obed, but we don't know anything about this individual. We're not even too sure when this book is written. We assume, and most scholars agree, that it's probably written after the fall of Jerusalem. Now, Jerome, the early church father, writes this about this book. "It is as difficult as it is brief, because it doesn't give us a lot of details, like some of the other minor prophets, which tell us it's written during the reign of certain kings. This book gives us none of that. But it does give, it tells us whom the prophecy is written about. And so this prophecy is written about Edom. Edom is a nation that is on the southeast of Israel. Now, you need to know something about Edom. If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, the kingdom of Edom, the Edomites, come from the lineage of Esau. So, in essence, Israel and Edom, they're brothers, in a sense. They're brothering, I don't know if that's such a word, nations. Okay? And so, we know that this prophecy is written to Edom, but what about Edom? There's a charge against that nation here. And so, because of this charge, you see that the Lord is about to judge them. So he will not only judge them, but he will obliterate them. Again, in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. So the Lord is about to pour forth his wrath upon Edom. Verse 2, we start to understand why. What characterizes this nation that God will judge them? Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Now, Edom is actually a fairly small nation. It's not very large at all. But the problem found with this nation is in verse 3. And for the enemies of God, what we find is this characteristic among all the enemies of God. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Now, the nation of Edom is a nation of mountain ranges, right? Their elevation roughly is about 5,000 feet above sea level. And so most of their cities and strongholds are in the mountains. And so they are secure in where their dwellings are. They're secure because of the natural defenses in which they are surrounded. And so they have become proud of this fact. And this pride is what God opposed. And if you look at Scripture, you get a sense of what God thinks about the proud. James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. And again, in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And even more so, James chapter 14, right, verses 13 through 16, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Right? When you are proud and arrogant, there is something that you boast in, and it's not the Lord. It might be like the Edomites who trusted in their fortifications, that no one is able to conquer us, so that is what we trust in. And James even reminds us, right? There's this story about this man who trusts in his business dealings. Perhaps he is a shrewd businessman, and so that person trusts in his financial acumen and his business dealings, and because of that, he neglects and he forgets to acknowledge the Lord. And he says, I'm going to go to this city, and in this city I will conduct business. And so he becomes prideful in his dealings. But isn't that what the book of Hosea tells us, right? That the root of sin is what? The root of sin is when we fail to acknowledge God. And that is what pride and boasting does. It causes us to boast in some sort of strength that we have. Perhaps it's our wisdom. Perhaps it's in our intellect. Perhaps it's in our financial security. Perhaps it's in the community that we have. Perhaps it's in fill in the blank. And because of those things, we forget to acknowledge God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24 reminds us, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Right? So what do we boast in? Where do we find our identity? What is it that we place our trust and security in? Where do we place our faith? That's what he's talking about here. Rather, instead of being prideful, instead of boasting in things that will pass away, the Bible tells us this in James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Again, in Psalm 25, verse 9, he leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. No wonder John Stott, Christian scholar from yesteryear, writes this: at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy, and humility our greatest friend. Right? Because again, pride causes us to disregard God. Pride basically exalts self and says, my way is better than your way. And it is this seed of pride that foments disunity within the church. It is when people say, I disregard what you have to say. I have more experience than you. I've been doing this for how many years, and you're just a young believer, right? We minimize other people instead of minimizing ourselves. And when our pride begins to grow, we foment and we foster disunity within the church. Rather, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, what does it say about Christ? But before it describes Christ and his humility, there are words for the church. Listen to this. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by two things: by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Right? There is a unity there that we maintain and we foster. And then he writes, how does this take place? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Right? If you're looking for an antonym of pride, it's this right here. It is what we find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then it illustrates it by the greatest illustration possible in Christ. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Scripture tells us that God not only opposes the proud, that he will judge the proud. And this passage tells us that he will devastate Edom. And history tells us in the 5th century BC that there are foreign peoples that came and they started to attack the Edomites. By the 3rd century, Edom as a nation and the Edomites as a people did not exist any longer. And so God's prophecy and judgment was fulfilled. But then in verse 10, it talks about the second characteristic of the enemies of God. The first is the fact that they are proud, right? That they're proud. The second is this, verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob. Remember the Edomites and the Israelites? Right? They came from a common ancestry, and in essence, there were brother nations. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame and you'll be cut off forever. Now, there are 4 charges against Edom on the day that you stood aloof. In essence, on the day that Jerusalem fell, on the day that Nebuchadnezzar, under the Babylonians, destroyed Jerusalem utterly in 586 BC, this is what the Edomites did. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth, his being Jerusalem, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were one of them. Right, you see this? The charge, the first charge is this. Although you were related to Israel, you didn't just stand pat. You didn't just say, hey, Babylonians are coming. Babylonians are too strong for us, so we're just going to hide away in our mountain stronghold. They didn't just hide away. What did they do? They took part in the destruction of their brother. And so that was their first charge, that they attacked Judah. Not only that, in verse 12, it tells them, do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of distress. So you know what they did? They saw their brother being destroyed. Woohoo! They celebrated at the destruction of their brother. They celebrated, they gloated, and they rejoiced at the destruction of their brother. And now there's a reason why they rejoice. Verse 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of the disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of the disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. What did they do? Why did they celebrate? All the wealth of the land is before them and is now theirs. And so once the Babylonians came and the Babylonians took the people away, relocated them, guess who came in? The Edomites. And so the bordering towns, the Negev of southern Judah, the Edomites took it over. And so instead of helping their brother, they took advantage of Judah. And so that's the third count against them. But now, even worse, in verse 14, it tells us something else. There were survivors in verse 14. What did they do? Verse 14, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in their day of distress. So because of the destruction that's occurring, people are fleeing. They're running away from the Babylonian onslaught. And so the survivors and fugitives are thinking, where should we go? Let's go to our brother, right? If you have need, if in your time of distress, where would you go? You go to your family. You go to your brother. And so people went and they came to the Edomites for help. And instead of helping them, what did the Edomites do? They plundered them. They sold them to slavery. Right, and so God has these four charges against them. You attacked your brother. You rejoiced and you gloated over their time of difficulty. You seized their wealth. You looted them. And you took over the neighboring cities and towns. And fourth, instead of supporting the survivors, you enslaved and took advantage of them in their time of need. No wonder God judged the Edomites. In Isaiah chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, and then in verse 9, it says this, for my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat and the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah is one of the great cities of Edom. And a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Its streams will be turned into pitch and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. And because of these four charges against Edom, God decimates this people. And by the third century, again, they no longer exist. So then what is this characteristic of enemies of God? Quite simply, they oppose God's people. They oppose God's people. And because they oppose God's people, they oppose God himself. So then if the remedy of pride is humility and to emulate Christ, what is the remedy for opposing God's people? Is it not to support and to love God's people? Is it not to help those who are in need in times of crisis? Is it not to step up and to love them even when it's difficult? And I know sometimes it's hard. I know it's difficult. Right? We have our own lives. We're busy. We have kids, some more than others. Helping others isn't convenient. It never is. When we tell ourselves, I'm going to help out when it's convenient or when I have time, you know when that will be? It never. Because we are always busy. We always have things that have to get done. There are always deadlines. There are always things that are urgent. So instead of opposing God's people, we need to help God's people. Right? Isn't that why we take part and are part of the Southern Baptist Convention? Because together we can do much more than apart. Right? Isn't that why we collect the Lottie Moon offering? Because the International Mission Board has, what, 3,500 missionaries, right? As a single church, there's no way we can support that many. So we collaborate together, God's people working together, united for a purpose, to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So that to establish his kingdom here on earth. And so in December, right, we collaborate together, the Mandarin, English, and Cantonese congregations, and our goal this year is to raise $300,000. I know we can exceed that. For why? Because, well, people have questioned us. Well, don't we have a building project that's coming up? We do, but guess what? We're here to help God's people and not just think about our own building project, right? We're here to collaborate together because we can do more together than if we were apart. Even as an individual church, right? We are here to help out other churches. That's why when other churches come to us and say, hey, we need pulpit supply because we've lost our pastor for one reason or another, we say, yes, we'll help you, right? Even though our pastors need a break, our interns need a break, we do it. Why? To love God's people. Even as I shared about the churches in Vancouver several weeks ago, right? And when we heard about the need, we said, what can we do to help? Are there things that need to be done here at MBCLA? The answer is yes. Are there things that we can improve here at this church? The answer is yes. But then why would we go out and avail ourselves to other churches in other parts of the world? Why? Because it's to expand God's kingdom. It's not to expand the numbers here at MBCLA, right? It is to love God's people in this way. So brothers and sisters, for us, you know, it's easy for us to say, hey, I don't oppose God's people at all, right? None of us would say that we actively oppose God's people. But when there's someone in need and we don't do anything about it, we may not be active in our opposition, but we are passive in our love. And you know what that means? That it equates to? It equates to that we don't do anything. Really? Now, why is this important, right? Why do we define who the enemies of God are, right? Because there is a day that is coming, right? There is this sense of urgency. There is a day that is coming. As it tells us in verse 15, for the day of the Lord, what? Draws near. The day of the Lord is coming, right? When the day of the Lord comes, the kingdom of God is ushered in. And what happens when the kingdom of God is ushered? Remember the message of John the Baptist? Right? When he's in the wilderness, what is his message? Repent for what? Repent for the kingdom of God is what? Near. So what does the kingdom of God, what does it convey? The kingdom of God conveys that the king is coming, the judge is coming to judge. And so there's a sense of urgency here. The Septuagint would translate this word kingdom in Obadiah as basilia. It is the English word basilica. And what happens in the basilica? Right? What happens in the basilica is we have the king sitting before his people. And we see the king making judgment upon the people. We see this in the Old Testament. Remember Moses, God chooses Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. What is Moses' role? One of his roles was to sit before the people and to judge. We see this in the king, in the period of the kings. We see this in Solomon. Remember the story that there are two women, right, who have infants, and one dies, and they switch the infants. And where do they go to get justice? They go to the king, they go to the basilica. And so Solomon judges, and he judges rightly. Right? Isn't that why when we have the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, what do we pray? Thy kingdom what? Come. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying justice flow down. Judgment come. You see why this book is connected to Amos now? Right? Next to Amos. Why? Because that is the message of Amos. God's justice as the lion. In Nelson's Old Testament survey of the book of Obadiah, this is how they conclude. God's goal in history is the establishment of his kingdom. For Israel, this will include the return of the people, the possession of the land, the judgment on Israel's enemies, and the restoration of the kingdom in holiness. Right? There is that sense of urgency. Remember after when Jesus is on the cross and the work is done and accomplished, what happens in the temple? The veil is torn, right? But when we think about the veil tearing, we think about one solitary thing. We think about God's presence is now among his people. But that's not just it. It is, yes, God's presence, but it is also that God's kingdom has come. And if God's kingdom has come, what follows that kingdom? What follows the king? Judgment. So there is this sense of urgency in this book, right? And the question before us is, are you an enemy of God? Are you prideful in the way you live your lives? Do you find security in anything else but God alone? Do you boast in anything? There are some of us here who profess Christ, but when you compare their lives with Scripture, they're on the sidelines. There is no act of love. There is no sacrifice. They are here. And that's all they do. Now, if you think that a profession of faith, because you walked down the aisle when you were 6 years old, that makes you a believer, remember what Scripture has to say about those who prophesied in the name of the Lord, who healed in the name of the Lord? What was the ultimate judgment on them? I didn't know you. There are some of us here whom that could be said about. That when the day of the Lord comes, when his kingdom comes and the judge comes, they will say, we don't know you. I don't know you. And we can say, but I was at MBCLA 9 o'clock every morning. Okay, truth be told, probably 9:30 every morning. Right? And the thing is, we can't even be on time to worship the King of Kings. So which are you? Are you an enemy of God? If the characteristics of what we've just spoken about here in Obadiah, if that is more of who you are, then if that describes you, brothers and sisters, you fall under the judgment of the King. And because of that, make today that day where you recommit yourself to the Lord. Make today the day where you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you are crucified with him, so that it is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in me. Let that be said of you this day, because surely, surely his kingdom will come. Let's pray. Father, as we gather this day, as we are reminded in your word, the day of the Lord will come. And with that day, your kingdom will be fully revealed here on earth. And when that day comes, the King will come. And when that King comes, judgment will come with the King. Woe to those who fall under that judgment. Woe to the prideful. Woe to the opponents of God. And this is not a message to make anyone feel guilty or to make anyone feel bad, but it is the truth that's found in your word. And it is to expose and to communicate the truth. Because, Father, there are many here today who fall under that judgment, who profess faith, but that profession is all they have, because their lives do not reflect the faith that they believe in. Help us, Father, as a church, so that those that are prideful would see the error of their ways and humble themselves before the Lord. Let those who are opponents of the people of God, those perhaps who see a need and say, I can't do it for whatever reason, let them now say, how can I love my brother and sister better? What can I do to sacrifice for them? Instead of asking the question, is it convenient for me? And Father, let us as a church together corporately love other believers. As we take part in the Lottie Moon Christmas offering that supports overseas missions, our goal is 300,000. Lord, let that be a goal for each congregation. Not just 300,000, let us give in such a way that your name will be exalted. Father, not only is it true that your kingdom will come, it is the cry of your people that your kingdom come. And so even as we utter the Lord's Prayer, we together, as God's people, hope for and long for that day that your kingdom will indeed come. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that are found within, that indeed your kingdom will come. In all this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.